I am certainly appreciative of one more opportunity to speak to you. This is lesson number 5 since yesterday. I am thankful for Andy and the elders, all those involved in the lectureship committee, for the invitation to be here, and hope that I have been able to help in some small way understand some of those things that we addressed in the context of our lessons discussing the book of Job. Our lesson this evening is focusing on Job, specifically how Job faced disastrous losses. They've been alluded to throughout the series of lectures so far. We want to go back through them in some detail, examining not only what he lost and how he lost it, what the circumstances of those losses were, but more importantly, how to cope with that, not just how to face it in the sense of realizing it takes place, but how to realize it means something more than the losses themselves. How do we face these things in the sense of how to understand them, how to cope with them? So let's look at some of Job's losses as we review the opening chapters of the book of Job, and then we get into some principles that will help us, I think, understand how to face them directly. Job lost family. The early verses of the first chapter says that he had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and all of those were lost. He had servants, and we don't know the number, but multiple times in that context, it refers to the size of not only his household, but the size of his possessions. So how many servants he had at his employ, it's hard to know, but when you see the size of his flocks, in the next few slides, you understand that it would take a lot of folks to take care of all the possessions that he had. As we consider those flocks, he lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and again, it says a very large household. And so whatever the number of people is in his employ, not counting his immediate family, would have been rather substantive in order to account for the caretaking of all of those possessions. In addition to that, the allusion is made to the loss of his house and perhaps also the houses of his sons and daughters. Now, all that happened very quickly in the first chapter. What continues beyond the first and into the second chapter are the losses that he faced on an ongoing basis with reference to the physical suffering, the physical affliction that came his way because of the temptation Satan was putting before him in order to prompt him to turn against God, to curse God and die. So let's consider Job's afflictions. Now, the verses that we're going to look at and a brief summation of them is not intended to be a pretty picture, because it wasn't a pretty picture. And I want you to think as we look through some of these 17 or 18 listings here and the verse citations that accompany them, this was prior to modern medicine by a long shot. He was enduring these things on his own, gritting his teeth and bearing it, so to speak. And so there was no palliative care. He wasn't taken to hospice or anything like that. He suffered these things full bore, front on. And so I want you to consider that as we're going through the things that are mentioned in this particular context about what happened to him. He's described as having inflamed or ulcerous boils, sores that covered him. The text says from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he was covered with these sores. That starts in chapter 2 and verse 7. And that prompted an itching frenzy, so to speak. Broken pieces of pottery or potsherds that he was using to scrape his body in order to alleviate himself from the pain. And of course, that would only be temporary. And as a result of scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery, it didn't alleviate the situation. It may have been temporarily so, just like when you scratch an itch, but it actually would have made things worse. And this is not in one spot or two spots or one part of his body. It was his entire body. So again, as we go through these things, I want you to understand it's not intended to be a pretty picture. It's intended to be a very gross picture, a grotesque figure that he became, so much so that when his friends came to see him, they did not recognize who he was. And that's what's brought out in this context in verse 7 and 12 of the second chapter, that because of the sores that he was covered with and because of what he was doing in order to compensate for them, that there seems to be a general disfigurement, a degeneration of his overall appearance, again to the extent that he was not recognizable. Perhaps you've seen people in various stages of illness or cancer or whatever it might have been, that their entire physical appearance changes facially and physically and so forth because of what it is that they're enduring. Sometimes that's a result of a disease. Sometimes that's a result of the medication that's given to them in order to help with the disease. But sometimes the cure can be just as bad as the cancer or the disease itself in modern medicine. Again, Job is going through these things without all of that. reference is made indirectly to his loss of appetite. It's made reference to his depression and his dread. You can imagine being perfectly healthy, or at least we assume so, and then all of a sudden these things befall you in an instant, and not only have you lost all those things that are near and dear to you, your physical possessions and your family, but you yourself are suffering physically, bodily, and it doesn't stop. There's no relief. There's no medication that he's taken to cause this stuff to subside even for a moment. As we're going to see going forward, it's constant. It's enduring. It doesn't go away. And this goes on for some time during the course of the questioning by his friends that come and talk to him. He becomes weak. He loses strength. Obviously, if you don't eat much, you've got all sorts of things going on in your body, and your body is using all of its resources to attack, if it possibly can, the afflictions that that your body is riddled with. That's going to take up a lot of energy, and so not eating is not going to help him. So he becomes weak. He becomes very much dissipated in his energy. Now, this is not a very pretty picture either, and it's looked at in a couple of ways. He says his body is caked with worms. And some commentators indicate that it may have been that the boils themselves became infected with worms. That's not a pretty picture. And you could just imagine how grotesque that would have been to witness something like that. And he's lying in dust and ashes, and perhaps in order to, again, to alleviate some of the pain that he's going through. But that's not going to work. His skin is cracking as it's swelling with these boils that are filled with all sorts of fluids, as well as the worms that may have been in them. It's causing them to crack. And he has running sores. Again, this is not in an isolated place on his body. This is everywhere. So as you read through the passage, all 42 chapters, and you select from those 42 chapters references directly or indirectly to what's going on in his life physically, they're not all piled together in one passage. You have to go through the passages in order to sift through them in order to grasp this sort of list that we've got together here. But this is what we see going on in his life. Additionally, he's having difficulty breathing. Again, compounded by all the things that he's facing, he's not doing very good physically at all. His face is red from crying, obviously dealing with the losses that he endured physically with his family and his possessions, but also what he's going through. Has darkness under his eyes. You can imagine that he's not getting much rest, and you know what we look like when we haven't slept for a long time. Deep, puffy circles under eyes and that sort of thing. Well, this is going on continuously for some time. The reference is made in the 19th chapter, verse 17, about how foul his breath becomes. And again, this is just a compounding thing of what's going on with reference to his health and loss of health. He's losing weight, obviously, because he's not eating. His flesh is described as wasting away. His bones are described as at one point piercing him, and in this particular occasion is protruding from different parts of his body. So it sounds like he's nothing but skin and bones. You might picture Mahatma Gandhi, who did these things willfully in the fast that he did, who became not much more than a walking skeleton. Only again, this is on top of all the sores that he's afflicted with. Here's the passage I alluded to a moment ago, in which it says he has piercing bones and he has a gnawing, continual pain. I don't like to feel sick. I'm probably not a very good patient. You can ask my wife when you get an opportunity to do so. I cannot imagine what it was like for him to go through these things. Perhaps very few of us can. He became restless. It says the inside of him was burning or seething on the inside. Again, these are physical descriptions of what he was experiencing, and it's not just psychosomatic. They were really taking place. His skin became blackened. His skin died, so to speak. It was peeling. And all of these things, again, descriptive of what he's going through. And he says his bones are burning with fever. Now, all of these things, and perhaps there's some others that we didn't look at in the context of the book of Job, describe what he was personally going through. Not just the loss of family members, not just the loss of possessions, not just the loss of respect and recognition in the community in which he lived, not just the challenges from his friends, but the ongoing physical pain. Again, remember what Satan said, you let me touch him, you let me do anything I want to him, and God allowed him to do so, save taking his life. Do whatever you want to him, but don't take his life. Well, he was all but dead, and that was by design. And yet in all of these things, he maintained his integrity, maintained his concern for his right relationship with God. So let's examine positively, perhaps, after looking at what is obviously a very grotesque depiction of what Job looked like physically and having some inkling of what he was going through physically. Let's see some of the things that he might have done and what might apply to us as we are facing such losses or something far short of that in the context of life. First thing I want us to realize is we need to understand and to remember that we are made in the image of God. What does that mean? What we are, souls created in the image of God, rational, emotional, moral, volitional, and so forth, doesn't go away just because troubles, tribulations, and all sorts of travails have come down the pike toward us. We are still human beings made in the image of God. We may not like what's going on. We may not want to endure what's going on. We may prefer, as Job often did, that he was dead rather than face these things head on. But we need to remember we are still God's, and we are still part of God's people. So that needs to be front and center in all the responses that we make. Now, this is easier said than done, obviously. It's said by somebody who's standing before you, as I hope and I think, rather healthy at the present time, not facing any of the things that Job was going through. And so this seems to be rather an academic exercise. But nonetheless, these are principles that are brought forth in the context of the book of Job and elsewhere in the scriptures. So we need to remember we are still God's people. We are still created in God's image. And part of our lot in life is to endure tragedies. My Bible says, as does yours, that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Jesus said, blessed are you, and men revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. And in the larger context of that, he said, if they've done this to the master, you can rest assured that they're going to do this to his disciples, to his students. And so persecution is not something that we should turn away from. It's rather something that we should embrace. Doesn't mean we run headlong into it. But part of the persecution that we go through is for suffering. But suffering physically, in our context, is not usually suffering because of our faith. In the context of 1 Peter, when it talks about suffering, it's talking about suffering because you are a Christian. It's not talking about suffering that you endure incidentally simply because you're a human being. Everybody goes through that. Everybody gets ill. Everybody gets old. Everybody gets weaker over the context of their lives. That's not the suffering that's under consideration. What's going on in this context is suffering that he was enduring specifically because he was the righteous man that God said he was. And Satan says, I can use him as a test case to prove that even this righteous man, whom you declared three times in the context of the first chapter, as being one who fears you, who walks uprightly, stays away from evil, nobody like him on the surface of the planet, I can show you that even this man will turn away from you. So these are not incidental things that happen in the course of our normal, everyday, physical walks of life. These things were happening to Job because he was God's person. And so righteousness did not keep him from suffering in this particular instance. Indeed, he became the test case for suffering. So in the midst of all of these things, we need to remember we are still God's. And again, it's easy to say these things just standing here, not any of us in the midst of these things, as was Job at the moment. But we need to resist the temptation in the midst of our distress to react or to overreact in a way that doesn't represent who we are. Whatever happens to you in life, if tomorrow you wake up and everybody in your family is dead and gone, you're afflicted with maladies and diseases beyond description, and you've lost all physical possessions, that does not give you the right all of a sudden to say, I hate you, God. I don't want to deal with this anymore. That's not the approach that Job took. Now, I don't want to be harsh about these things, and again, it's easy to say it, but we need to have these things so ingrained in our lives that we're not only willing to endure these things from the standpoint of facing large things, but all the little things in life. The slightest thing can set us off. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to face that. I don't like the way this person treats me because I'm standing for what's right or against what's wrong, whatever the case might be. Those things are very, very trivial compared to what we see Christians going through in the context of the New Testament or at all what Job is going through. So let's understand some principles as we go through this, not only that we're made in God's image and that we should not overreact, but let's look at some other positive things. One, we should focus on hope, not on regret. I can think that I used to be younger than I am now. I can think that I used to be healthier, perhaps, than I am now. I can think that all sorts of things that I used to have used to be that I am not any longer just as a result of the normal course of aging. And I can regret all day long, but it doesn't bring any of those things back. The Bible teaches us that we should look forward. Regret is always looking back to what could or should have been. Living in the past steals your present and robs your future. You cannot do that. Now, this does not just apply with reference to health and with reference to suffering, but with reference to all things that are physical. I know a brother in Christ that has not been faithful for many years, who bought a house a long time ago. And because of circumstances beyond his control, housing values in the area where he lived plummeted. And when he finally sold his house and got whatever he could out of it in order to buy another house, he lost tens of thousands of dollars. It broke him, not just financially, but it broke him as a human being, and it challenged his faith. Years later, that's all he could think about was the money he lost. Let me just say, if I'm going to start worrying about money that I could have had, or money that I should have had, or money that I wanted to have, I would worry myself sick from now to the day I die. Life's more important than worrying about what you lost. Tragic losses, any losses, big losses, small losses. Now, I cannot say very, very glibly say, well, just get over it. That's rather callous. But there is a sense in which we must overcome these things. Not in the sense of snapping our fingers and immediately it's gone, but in the sense of making sure that our trust is placed in God and all the promises that we're going to review as we go forward. So we need to focus on things that are positive, not on things that are negative, even in the midst of all sorts of horrible things. Regret looks back and constantly focuses on what could have been. It assumes that the past could have been better. I should have done this. I should have said this. Let me just say, in order to have a future, and in order to look back today, tomorrow, you need to make sure that you're doing right today. I cannot change anything that I've done that's wrong in the past, nor can you, nor can anybody. But I can create a different past for tomorrow. My past from tomorrow's perspective is today. And I can affect what tomorrow's past is going to look like by making sure that I'm God's man, God's Christian, God's husband, God's father today. I can make tomorrow's past better by changing what I'm like today. The only thing I can control is today. I don't know if there will be a tomorrow. I cannot undo yesterday. So in order to have a better past and to overcome regrets and wishes and could haves and should haves, make sure that you're doing what needs to be doing today, be done today. And the Bible emphasizes this all over the place, that today is the day of salvation. Don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient unto today is the evil thereof. All of these passages and others emphasize live in the present. That's the only thing you can change. And by focusing on what's going on today, you can have a better tomorrow when you look back on these things. So when you always look back with regret, you're assuming that things were not as good as it could have been. You can dwell on that, but it's not going to get any better by dwelling on it. Change the future past by changing today. Hope assumes that the future is going to look brighter. Well, what if you die tomorrow? That doesn't mean the future is not going to be any brighter. My Bible and yours does as well say that Paul was in a strait between two things, whether or not to die and to go to be with the Lord, or to remain and be able to help those who were brothers and brethren in Christ at that time in Philippians, the first chapter. That's a good thing. Paul said he was ready to put off this earthly tabernacle and go to be with the Lord at any moment. That's not bad. We look at things that are coming our way in life as if it's a challenge to life itself, and it need not necessarily be. It's not a challenge to the value of life to think about the fact that we're all going to die. My Bible teaches that, and so does yours in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. It's appointed a man once to die. We will die. We are temporal. We are mortal. We're not eternal. God did not make us to stay here forever. So we need to focus on things that are positive. Hope assumes that the future is going to look bright, and it's based on a life well lived in the past from tomorrow's perspective. Today is going to be tomorrow's past. And so in order to change my outlook for tomorrow, I need to in part start changing my outlook for today. So let's focus on things that are positive. Let's focus on hope and not regret. And this is another way of saying the same sort of thing, emphasizing the good and not the bad, the sweet and not the bitter. Don't count losses. We already made reference to that before. If you're always regretting things that could have been and counting things that you should have had, you're not going to ever be satisfied. There is nothing that you have or nothing that you don't have, nothing that you've had in the past that you've lost or something that you don't have now that you might gain. There's no loss or gain that should define who you are as a person in God's sight. No person is defined by what he has. You know, of course, the passage in which Jesus spoke about the parable of the man in Luke chapter 12 that had great barns. And he had an incredible crop yield one year, and he was going to tear all those barns down and build even bigger barns. And what does Jesus say? A man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. You might say, well, I don't have an abundance of things. No, we might reword that to say a man's life doesn't consist of any of the things he possesses, because both of those things are true. We assume that that doesn't apply to us because we don't have riches like he does. We don't have to tear down our barns or houses or garages to build bigger ones in order to hold the yields that we're going to produce this year. But the point is, focusing on anything, single or multiple, is not going to help us at all. And so don't count losses. Don't worry about what you've gained or what you've lost. None of those things should define you. And again, as we mentioned before, don't live in the past or dwell on what might have been. Don't worry about the future. The future will take care of itself. Focus on things that are good. Has God blessed you? Are you alive? Are you breathing? Have you of sane mind at this particular moment? Well, we might think about that for a moment. I suspect that you are. You're blessed. Do you have a right relationship with God? Do you have a right relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have a right relationship with your husband, your wife, your children? Do you get along with your neighbors? Do you get along with the people that you work with? I'm not saying that there's not any aspect of your personal relationships that is lacking in any way, but generally speaking, are there good things that you can focus on in life? I can focus on all the horrible things that I might think or somebody might think about me or things that have happened in my life, and I become obsessed with them, and it's going to affect me. It's going to affect me spiritually and emotionally. But you can choose to think your way out of those things. I'm not one of those persons who thinks all you have to do is think you're going to be rich. I know the book Napoleon Hill wrote, Think and Grow Rich. But it wasn't thinking alone. It was actions compiled with his thinking that caused him to be a wealthy man. I'm focusing on thoughts that are going to do you good. Can you read the passages in Proverbs that says a merry heart does good like a medicine and really understand, I know what that's about. I know how my physical well-being is changed by my attitude. So much of what we face in life is not the circumstances around us physically, but the attitude that we have. Again, can we develop the attitude that we alluded to in another lesson that Paul stated in Philippians, the 4th chapter, when he said, whatever state I'm in, being abased or abounding, I'm going to be content. You give me $1 million, hey, I'm going to be happy. But you take $1 million away from me, I hope that's not going to make me unhappy. You might say, well, I'd rather have the million. Well, don't get so attached to the concept that you're going to be lost in living in that sort of dream. And so let's again focus on those things that are good. Realize, and we've stated this already, that nothing in this physical world defines us. It's not meant to. God made me transcendent of the world. Not saying that I'm bigger than the world or more important than the world, but he made me different from everything else that he made in the world. He made me in his image unlike anything else. And though everything in the world is part of God's handiwork, I more so than anything else, because I have the notion and the nature and the innateness of God built within me by design. I didn't put it there. God put it there. And so when I became a living being, as Adam became a living being in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, I took upon godlikeness in the very nature of who and what I was. Again, it's not something that I did. God put it there. And so focusing on things that are going to build my relationship with God spiritually, transcending the physical, I have to focus on that. And it takes everything that I can do to do so. Every last physical thing that gets in the way is something that I could do without. It's something that I could eliminate from my life in order to not only make my life simpler, but to remove distractions from what's going on in my life. And so Job speaks in this context about entering the world naked, as do all children. Literally, he came into this world. And he said when he leaves, he's going to leave figuratively like that. He's not going to bring anything with him. Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a certitude. We came into this world with nothing. We're going to leave this world with nothing as well. And so as he's going through all these horrible things that he's facing, the loss of all family, the loss of all his possessions, and the loss of his physical health, and the incredible cross-examination he's going through with his friends who come to accuse him, he addresses himself even then as being without anything. Having absolutely nothing. He doesn't have the health that he used to have. He doesn't have his standing that he used to have. So he becomes figuratively naked all over again, without anything, any physical thing that you can taste or touch or handle to rely upon. All he has is the relationship that he had with God, and wondering why these things were going on in his life. And so in the context of our lives, we let far less than what bothered and troubled and worried Job bother and trouble and worry us. I'm not saying that all of us ought to be prepared to endure everything that he endured immediately. That's going to take some spiritual growth. But if God places us in any sort of situation that's going to stress us physically and spiritually, what will be like? You've heard that expression before. It's not exactly biblical in the way it's stated, but the principle is there. When things get tough, the tough get going. What are you going to be like? I remember years ago, brother in the Lord's Church in California where I first learned the truth. His name was Brother Walters. In the context of his prayers, he would often pray for persecution of God's people. And members of the body of Christ would often say to him, Brother Walters, we feel very uncomfortable when you do that. You don't want to pray for persecution. You want to pray for the absence of persecution. We want peace and freedom. We want everybody to leave us alone. That's what we want. He said, you'll never get stronger that way. You'll never get stronger that way. It's only by overcoming physical resistance that the physical body gets stronger. It's only by overcoming spiritual resistance that the spiritual nature of man, the soul, gets stronger. That's why we have to exercise our senses to discern good and evil, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and following. Literally, we have to push ourselves, spiritually speaking. We look for ways to get away from things that challenge us spiritual because we think we're going to be better off. You don't develop spiritual muscles doing that. And so we need to realize that all the things that Job was going through were not only challenges to his faith, challenges to his relationship with God, but ultimately demonstrated that he was stronger than even he thought he is. He still had faith in God, and God had a greater sense of faith in him. God knew what his limitations were. Again, God's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 and following. All right, so Job approached all of these things as if he lost everything. Job knew that what he really had had nothing to do with those things that he had, with his position. He was not aware of what caused those things, but he realized that what he was going through wasn't related to possessions. There was something else that was going on. Again, we see that from our perspective. He did not see that directly. The other thing, and this is a tough thing to accept, we need to ultimately understand that we're not here forever. I remember reading a notice by a gentleman, William Saroyan. This is probably 30 plus years ago, an author of some note. I was not familiar with him. And he developed cancer and found out that his cancer was terminal. And he called a press conference and he said something to this effect. He said, I used to think that everybody else was going to die but me. Family was going to die, friends are going to die, acquaintances are going to die, coworkers are going to die, everybody's going to die but me. And he says, I've been forced with the ultimate reality that I'm going to die too. Sometimes we think that way. Moms die and dads die and wives and husbands die and children die, but I'm still here and you're still here. You are not exempt from death simply because you are alive at this moment. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid and I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm just trying to get you to realize the nature of everything physical is it wears out. And I have a physical body, and it's wearing out, and it's going to wear out even more. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's by design. God made it that way. Well, what's good about it? Well, I don't want to get too attached to this world. My Bible says, as does yours, that our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where I want my soul to long for. So accept your ultimate physical end and realize that this is not what you're going through. For some reason, I'm not getting an advance here. Aha! Now I got multiple ones. We'll make up for that. Job long returned to his womb. In this context, of course, it's not like Nicodemus asking the question, you know, can I be born again? But that is an idiomatic expression that was used in the language of the day that says, I'm ultimately going to return to the elements from which I came, and the womb becomes figurative of that. And so he longed for, in the midst of his suffering and all the things that he was going through, he longed for death. One, as a means of getting away from the suffering that he was going through. And there are some times in life when we might be so physically afflicted that we think those things. Be certain, death is going to come, sure enough, at some point in life. When? I do not know. Today or tomorrow or 20 or 30 or 40 years from now for those who are younger. Our temporal body should not define what we are. We are so obsessed with what we look like, about the clothes that we wear and about, you know, how our hair is done. You know, I don't worry about those things. I occasionally brush my hair and you know, a minute later it doesn't look like what I looked at like. I give up, you know, so it does what it wants to do. I don't worry about physical things, and I'm not trying to say I try to be mean or ugly or grotesque or anything like that, but I don't want to be so obsessed by my physical appearance and so forth that it's going to drive me and make me different than what God wants me to be. But I also don't want to be so obsessed with living in this life that I'm going to be afraid of living in the way that God wants me to live. I want to live in such a way that my body, which is ultimately not mine, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it was bought for a price. I am not my own. Therefore, I have to be faithful in those physical things that I have. I need to realize that body is a tool. My money is a tool. My abilities are a tool. Everything that I have is a tool. My possessions are a tool. But my body is also a tool to be used in God's service. And so if I understand that, then I ought to wear it out in doing all the good that I possibly can. So God designed us to be here, but not to be here forever. You know, after sin occurred in the Garden of Eden, God cast man and woman out, Adam and Eve out. And he placed protection so that they would never return and eat from the tree of life again, so that they wouldn't live forever. Having been stained by sin, God determined that this world was not going to be their ultimate home. God does not want us to live a physical existence in perpetuity on this earth. Why? Because of sin. Because of what happens not only to us, but the world because of sin. Even the whole world groans out because of the pangs of sin, Romans chapter 8. So this world is not our home. That's not just a song that we sing. That's a reality. But some of us will do anything at all costs to hang on to this life and everything connected to this world, not letting go for something that's even better. All the blessings that we are unable to have, the good things and the sweet things that we talked about before, are precursors of even better things. That's what we talked about in our lesson on Sunday morning during our Bible class hour. So don't let physical things so disrupt your life that it defines you. Set your goals on things that are better. Set your goal on things that are spiritual. We've already noted this physical world is not your home. The soul longs to be in a better place. We've alluded to this already, that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Do you have that sort of desire in going to a better place? And are you willing to prepare for that better place by living in the way that God wants you to live today? If we begin to do that, then we lose our focus on the problems of this life and look at them as nothing more than objections and stepping stones and resistance to overcome in order to get to an even better life. God has placed us in this probationary period by design. It is the perfect veil of soul making, as one British theologian said, the perfect place to make us the people that God wants us to be. Now, the expression, the best of all possible worlds, has been bandied about for centuries. And many people who are antagonistic to God, atheists and agnostics and so forth, say, you know, I can think of a much better world, a world where there's no pain and where there's no suffering, where there's no affliction, and when everybody gets what they want. Well, that sounds like a great world, doesn't it? That's the kind of world some people want. But that doesn't make us spiritually strong. God wants us to be spiritually strong, not physically rich. God wants us to be spiritually strong, not psychologically secure, based upon things that are going on in this world. God wants us to want something more than this world. That's why the world wears out. That's why animals die and plants die and we die. God's saying there's something more to life than the things that we see passing away every day. His word is eternal, he's eternal, and we have the ability to live in an eternal place with him once this life is over. A place where there are no tears. No death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain whatsoever. Now that sounds unimaginable. But the reality of it is just as strong as the reality that we're facing now. I want you to think about that for a moment. In the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter says, by faith we understand that the worlds that exist were framed out of nothing. What were they made out of? Nothing. Well, God didn't go to his cosmic workshop and say, let me go get some building blocks of the world and the universe and the galaxies. It was all created ex nihilo, the Latin expression meaning out of nothing. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He spoke and there was light. And so one day, that same world that's held in store by his word, 2 Peter chapter 3, is going to be brought away, taken away. By him all things consist, referring to the power of the word of Christ in Colossians 1. The power of the word of God by his word, one day they're all going to be gone. Now here's what I want you to think about. We think about heaven as if it's an imaginary place. As if it's a place that has no substance to it, no reality to it. And as a result, we're rather doubtful of its existence because we can't see it. We can't be there. We can't experience as does God. But think about this. What God says about the reality of heaven, in fact, relates to the reality of this existence. What do I mean by that? What I see all about me today was all ultimately made of stuff that did not exist. God brought a really physically existing world that you and I experience every day for many years of our lives into existence out of nothing. And in fact, God says this about the reality of heaven. You doubt the reality of something that you don't see now? Let me remind you the reality of what you do see now was one day just like the heaven that you don't see, nothing. It wasn't there. So in effect, God's making this sort of argument, Hebrews chapter 11 in the opening verses. I've already made reality once that you can experience. and you're seeing it, you're experiencing it, you're tasting it, touching it, and going through all your lives now in the reality that came into existence by the power of my word. And you doubt the reality of another world better than this one? This one is proof of the next one. That's awesome. What's the point? I want to be in that one. I don't want to be here. Too much pain, too much sorrow, too much hurt. And that one has none of that. So what do I want to do? How am I going to face losses? Realizing whatever happens in this life, whatever can be taken from me, physically, emotionally, or financially, it's not going to keep me from going where God wants me to go. That's what Job had going on. And that's what we need to have going on. So as we consider going further, we need to understand in all of these things, as we consider the loss of drastic things in our lives, facing disastrous losses, that we need to be willing to submit to God's will more so than we have in the past. I alluded to this yesterday. Let me mention again for those of you who may not have heard it. Everything in life is a filtering process. And as long as you live and as you're doing and thinking and striving to be the person that God wants you to be, God is constantly refining you. Peter says something incredible in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Brethren, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which has come upon you as if some strange thing happened. What's your point, Peter? This is what you were designed for. What do you mean? God says, I made you to go through trials. I made you to withstand trials. I made you to determine your mettle. I made you to determine your dedication to me in the context of all the things that you're going through in life. These trials are a necessary part of making you prove and demonstrate that you are mine. Bring it on. Let me deal with those things. Let me be made stronger as a result of those things. Not all at once, but God knowing my abilities to stand up to those things and not to be able to withstand to them, Let me be tested so that I can be proven to be better in God's service than I was in the past. We should look forward to anything that God brings our ways, the good times and the bad, the abasement and the abounding, as Paul said, but not shy away from all the evil things that we think might happen to us. If we are submitting ourselves to God's sovereign will, we are surrendering not to a fatalistic attitude like the Stoics did. The Stoics said, well, just grin and bear it. They were very indifferent. They were free from passion of any kind. They didn't get involved in everything. It's just Stoics. Like we look at some of the columns and we refer to them as Stoa from the standpoint of where they used to be. And that's what those people were like. They were like marble that showed no emotion whatsoever. That's not what God wants us to be. God wants me to submit to his will in such a way that I realize that everything that God has in store for me ultimately works out to my good. I may not see that. Job didn't see that. But one of the things that carries me through all of the things that bother me in life, nothing on the magnitude of the scale of what bothered Job, is that God's in control. I don't know. God knows. He knows the end from the beginning. And that's what sets him apart from all of those things that pretend to be gods in this world. God knows, and God's in control. And so one of the comforting things about going through this life is realizing it's not all up to me to make everything perfect in this world. I can only do so much. But as I surrender and allow God to take me, holding my hand, figuratively speaking, as he communes with me every day by means of teaching me through his word, as I talk to him every day by means of prayer, and as I serve him by engaging in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ and reaching out to those who are not, I let God take care of the rest of those things. The power and the control needs to be in God's hands. Again, remembering, as we've noticed before, that no physical thing defines me or defines you. No possession, not suffering, not even life. I am more than however long I will be on this planet and whatever I'm going to look like when I leave this planet and whatever I look like when I arrived. What God has made me is a soul created in his image to be more like him every day by means of overcoming obstacles, not succumbing to them and yielding and giving up. God wants you to be strong. God wants you to be of such strength that what is said of those Christians in the Asia Minor in the first century in 1 Peter chapter 3 can be said of you. We often use that passage in verse 15 as an apologetic beginning point, and it is in one sense. But it wasn't an ivory tower proof that God exists in the Bible as his word apologetic. He says you need to be prepared to give an answer to everybody who asks a reason of the hope within you with meekness and fear. What's the context of that? Suffering? when people in Asia Minor saw Christians going through ungodly suffering for the sake of being faithful in God's sight, people would say, what makes you be able to do that? How can you do that? I want to know how you can stand in the face of all these people who are opposing you and what you're doing. How can you be faithful? That's the apologetic. It's a life well lived in holiness and godliness and righteousness in God's sight. That's the apologetic that the world needs to see. My life and your life, showing that this life will not keep me from living in such a way to get to the next one. And I could show that by the way that I live. And so can you. That's what God wants to see in us. Don't let any loss, disastrous or otherwise, cause you to compromise your faith in God. There are sources of comfort. God obviously is a source of comfort. His word is a source of comfort. His promises and his blessings that we see in the context of his word are a source of comfort. Praying to God is a source of comfort if we understand what it is that the Bible says we need to do. I don't think we're prayerful enough people. I recall a number of years ago in which I went to a preacher's meeting, and one preacher said something that he was up to praying 2 hours a day, and I thought to myself, I don't have 2 hours a day to waste. What a fool I was. Praying for 2 hours a day? I'd like to get to that point. But usually our prayers are hurried. Over a meal. Somebody we know is going through something difficult, and it's accidental and incidental, and it's not defining of our lives. That's not a good way to be. We're not taking advantage of all the available resources that God has given us. And so turn to God, turn to his word, turn to his promises, turn to his blessings, turn to his prayer. Turn to the Christian family around you. Can you really rely on brothers and sisters to sustain you in big needs and little needs? Are you comfortable with being willing to help and be helped by brothers and sisters in Christ? I know lots of folks that they don't want you to know anything that's going on in their life. They're self-made men, self-made women, even members of the body of Christ. They don't want anybody's help for anything. My Bible teaches me, as does yours in Galatians chapter 6, that there are some loads that I have to bear myself. That's right. But it also says there's some loads that I cannot bear by myself, that I need other people's help. It's not shameful to need help. I had a brother want to help me do something once, and he hurt my feelings. I said, I can't take help from you. He said, if you don't let me help you, you are robbing me of my privilege before God to do something good with what I have. And it hurt me that I failed to let him exercise that help towards me. And so I learned the lesson. I wasn't humble enough. I was too full of myself. I was filled with too much pride. I can't let you do that. I need to be doing that myself, but you can't do it now. And so sometimes I need the help and the strength of brothers and sisters in Christ to help me overcome things that I cannot do by myself. That's not a bad thing. Don't abuse that. Take advantage of that when it's needed, but you be prepared to do the same thing to them. If we were the brothers and sisters in the family that the Bible talks about in the context of life, there's nothing that would face us that without God's help and the help of brothers and sisters, we could overcome and we could take strength and comfort in that. I know people all across this country. If I called them in a moment and said, I need X, they'd be there for me. And those people know that if they need something, they can call me. I want us to have such an unlimited reservoir of resources and members of the body of Christ to realize nothing is going to be too tough for us to handle with their help and God's help. So the prayers, the encouragement of the righteous, the good deeds that they do. Remember what happened after Tabitha or Dorcas died. All the wonderful things that she'd done before she was resurrected again to live again. All the things that she did. And people in the community and people in the church were just bragging about what she was like. That's the kind of people we need to be. So involved in the lives of everybody else that there's no challenge too great for us to be able to be defeated by that. That's part of why God made us together. To overcome these things together. That's part of what fellowship is about. Working together, overcoming difficulties together. Also, obviously, also physical family. Sometimes we become estranged from physical family, but we need to relive good times when tough things come and happen our way and relive memories and so forth to depend upon them for physical and emotional and financial support, as well as members of the body of Christ. Now, we've said a lot, and there's, of course, much more to say, but I'm simply going to close with this. Where are you? Not where are you sitting now? I see that. I know that. Where are you spiritually? If something happened to you today, or something that you're already going through right now, I don't know, something that started in the last few days, last few weeks, last few months, that I'm totally unaware of and oblivious to, how are you handling those things? Are these things that are happening to you physically challenging your faith, causing you to pull away from God, pull away from brothers and sisters in Christ, pull away from all the resources that God has given you? Has it caused you to focus more on self and your problems than on God and His kingdom, and reaching out to other people who may have needs even greater than yours, regardless of what they might be? Sometimes affliction teaches. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Sometimes we need affliction to teach us what's most important in life, and that's a good thing. If hurt's going to cause me to love God more, then I have to learn to overcome the hurt. If pain and suffering is going to cause me to be better at my Christianity, that's going to help me so that I can help you and other people, then I have to learn how to overcome those things. And so do you. Are you prepared to surrender your life, not just in name only, not just in word only, but in actions, in dedication, in devotion, demonstrating a selflessness in motive and a selflessness in action that will so define you that people will see you and say, there's a Christian. There's a person who's godlike in everything they think, say, and do. I want to be like that person. That's what God wants of you in the context of becoming a member of the body of Christ. And when it starts, it doesn't end till you draw your last breath. Is it a great cost? Not at all compared to what God gives us in return. Incredible blessings, incredible resources, spiritually speaking, in Christ the moment we become a Christian, and the promise of an eternal life that's not a pipe dream, just as real as the world that we're living in now. You can start that today, even this evening, by coming to faith in Christ, surrendering your obedience to Him after you've repented and confessed His name, by being immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, and living that kind of faithful life, even becoming as strong as was Job. Those of us who are Christians, where are you spiritually? Are you what you need to be? Have you been stronger? Have you moved away from Christians, spiritually speaking? Are you distant from God? Do you talk to God through prayer? Do you read His word? Are you actively involved in living a holy, righteous, godly life every day and everywhere you are? Or do you have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom? And you can't make a decision. You like things in this life. You like the things that you can enjoy. And you don't want to give them up in order to be what God wants you to be. I know that's tough. Been there, done that. Got the scars emotional to show you for it. But you need to learn. You have to make a decision. You've got to be all for Christ. You've got to be all for God. He doesn't want part of you. When He pays the price to redeem you, He wants you. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. And when you give up self, you really don't lose. You gain so much more. Whatever your needs might be, let them be known while we stand and while we sing. Oh.